I haven't done this PowerPoint before on this setup, so I'm hoping that it works just fine. Yeah, good. Okay, well, I appreciate Brother Lyndon for stepping in for me last week at fairly short notice, and I appreciate the confidence that he and the elders have given me for presenting on this topic, the destruction of Jerusalem foretold. So the main point is kind of spoiled in the title, but what we're going to look at, as Brother Lyndon mentioned, is the first half of the Olivet Discourse this afternoon. So the scriptures that we're going to be looking at are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't have this passage. We're going to mostly be looking at Matthew, but we will look at Mark and Luke a little bit because they give us additional details which will help us understand what Jesus was teaching. Before we get to the text, I want to look at the context of where we're up to. Remember, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, the Bible says that from that time, since it was time for Jesus to be received up, he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. It wasn't an accident that Jesus ended up in Jerusalem and ended up on Calvary. Jesus knew where he was going, and he steadfastly set his face towards it. He knew he was going to the cross, and all his actions were to that end. Remember, when he came into Jerusalem, the crowds were putting their tunics on the ground so that he could ride over them on the colt. And they were pulling down palm branches and putting them in the road, and they were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were praising him as the Anointed One, the Messiah. And the rulers, they said, "Do you hear what they're saying? Quiet the multitude." And Jesus said, if these were silent, the stones themselves would cry out. Now, Jesus wasn't being quiet about what he was doing. He was coming as the King of Glory to Jerusalem, the center of the worship of the true living God. And remember, the first thing he did when he came into the city was he entered the temple, and he cleared out the money changers and those who dealt in livestock, and he told the rulers that this is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves and robbers. The priests were in charge of the temple sanctuary and the temple grounds. They were the ones making money here. Jesus was ruffling feathers on purpose. He was rebuking them. And then remember that he had the discussions with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, everybody who was important. Jesus argued with, or rather they argued with him, and he was able to rebuke all of them. And then he asked them some questions that they couldn't answer, and from that time, no one dared ask him any questions. And remember that Jesus then had the seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, and about all the hypocrisy that they committed, and all the wickedness that they did. And we end in Matthew, before our text, in Matthew chapter 23, the end of Matthew 23, it says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," this is verse 37, "the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Your house is left to you desolate. For I say you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is where Matthew ends the previous section and begins where we're going to look at. Your house is left to you desolate. This is judgment language. Brother Lyndon preached on Wednesday from John chapter 12. Remember what it says there in verse 37. But although he, Jesus, had done so many signs before him, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah again said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Judgment language in John. And the last thing that we read about in Mark and Luke before the Olivet Discourse, I believe Brother Lyndon is going to get to this on Wednesday, is the widow with the two mites. Remember, before that, in Mark chapter 12 and verse 38, he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. And then he goes on to talk about the widow with the two mites. This is judgment language that Jesus is using. What's happening is that the rulers of the people are finally rejecting Jesus. They've rejected him all along, but they've rejected their last chance. I think it's interesting that Mark bookends the Olivet Discourse. Remember, we're only going to look at the first half of the Olivet Discourse. It's called that because Jesus has this discourse or this conversation with his disciples on the Mount of Olives or the Olivet Mountain. And in Mark, just before this discourse, we see the widow with her two mites. This woman who is generously giving in proportion to what she has and is more righteous than all the men around her. The other side of the Olivet Discourse is Mary. We read that it's in John that it's Mary, but in Mark it's just a woman who breaks the alabaster vial full of fragrant perfume and anoints Jesus' feet. Remember, the disciples rebuke her, and Judas is upset because he wanted the money that could have been sold for. And so you have another woman who generously gives in proportion to her means and is more righteous than the men around her. So I think we're supposed to see this Olivet Discourse as judgment against the unrighteous leaders of Israel. So let's get to our text. All right. Well, actually, no, I'm getting ahead of myself. Before we get to the text, one last thing. Why does Jesus have this conversation? Because it's all very interesting to learn about the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. But why is that important? Well, it's important because of the prophecy of who the Messiah was going to be. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and starting in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, someone like Moses. According to all that you desire from the Lord your God in Horeb, another name for Sinai, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again your voice, the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what you have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded. Notice verse 19. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Condemnation for those who don't believe the words of the prophet. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Well, that's a good question. How are the Israelites supposed to know the difference between the prophet, or a prophet of God, and a false prophet? Because anyone can just say, I speak in the name of the Lord, you have to do this to me. Well, how can we know? Prediction. Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So it was predicted that the prophet, that is the Messiah, that is Jesus, would be able to make predictions about the future. Only God can do that. Only the Word of God can accurately predict the specific future. And so the reason we have this Olivet Discourse is Jesus is doing exactly that. He's predicting the future. And, you know, throughout the Bible, we have a myriad of examples of when prophets would predict something so that that the people would know that this is indeed the Word of God. Perhaps the most famous is the virgin birth prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. We don't really have time to get into that, but we've got other examples such as Gideon, when he wants to know, will the Lord really give me victory over God's enemies? And he asked for a sign, and there was the fleece that was dry, and the dew was on the ground, and then he wanted it reversed. So what we have here is Jesus is going to predict a short-term prediction. And when that is proved to be true,
we can believe him when he makes a long-term prediction. Because the Olivet Discourse is split into two parts. We have the destruction of Jerusalem for the first half, and then he talks about the end of the world. Well, how are we going to know what's going to happen at the end of the world? Because Jesus accurately predicted what would happen in 40 years or so, in AD 70. And we can read in history books that it happened just as he said. So we can know and be confident that what he says about the end of the world will also come true. That's how prophecy works in the Old Testament. Many of the Old Testament prophets would make a short-term prediction, and then when that was fulfilled, the people of God could believe the long-term prediction. Isaiah predicted that in Isaiah chapter 7 that the government, the king of Israel and the king of Syria would be removed. When that was fulfilled, then the people could believe that a virgin would conceive 700 years later. So Jesus is doing this short-term, long-term prophecy. All right, the text. Matthew chapter 24. Now Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And he sat on the as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, what will be, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, remember that what's come before. Jesus is using judgment language against a people and against rulers who have rejected him. And the disciples, they came in Mark, it says that Peter and James and John and Andrew came to him. And it talks about how that, well, actually, I think I have a slide here. In Mark, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. What a magnificent place this temple is." And in Luke, "It was adorned with beautiful stones and donations." It's hard for us to kind of picture this. I've got a picture here. This is a scale replica of the temple in Jesus' time. It was a massive structure. This large, empty courtyard, that's the court of the Gentiles, where anyone could enter. Apparently it was 35 acres big. It dominated the city. And the peak was by far the tallest part of Jerusalem. And apparently as the sun rose, the sun would strike the gold on the temple, and it was dazzling to the eyes. And some of the stones that were used in its construction were 70 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet deep. Massive stones. And it was adorned with gold and donations that people had given, rich people had given. And it was just a beautiful white limestone temple. Apparently it was the largest sanctuary of any temple in the ancient world. It was world-renowned, it was beautiful, and it was the pride of the Jews. "Look, Jesus, what magnificent buildings, what magnificent stones and decorations and gifts." Jesus says, "Not one stone will remain." And the disciples ask these two questions. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" There's really three views about how to understand this chapter, this Olivet Discourse. Firstly, there's what's called the preterist view. That means that they believe that everything happened in the past. Everything was about the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, there's problems with that because Jesus talks about his coming and talks about the end of the world. Other people think that it's got nothing to do with Jerusalem, that Jesus just ignores the disciples' question and he just tells them about something completely different, about when he's going to come again and establish his kingdom on the earth. Well, that's false doctrine. What our people teach, what we believe, and what I'll attempt to do to show what the Bible teaches, is that Jesus answers two questions. When will these things be? Jesus, remember, he said, you see these things, not one stone will be left standing on another. These things are to do with the temple. I can imagine Jesus pointing, these things, the temple buildings. And secondly, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus says that as he was coming out of the temple and up onto the Mount of Olives, and I think we're supposed to think of Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, where there's a vision of Ezekiel when he's in captivity in Babylon, he has a vision of the Shekinah glory of God lifting up out of the temple, hovering over the city, and coming and aligning on the Mount of Olives. And God then speaks to him in this vision about the faithlessness of Israel and about the destruction of the nation. And I think we're supposed to remember that and see the glory of God coming out of the temple onto the Mount of Olives and speaking destruction against God's people. Jesus is speaking judgment against the nation of Israel for their rejection of their covenant God. All
right,
let's move on. So then he talks about Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4. He talks about signs that are not signs. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. But you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows." Now notice what he says. Take heed that no one deceives you, for all these things will happen. What's kind of surprising is people read this, open the newspapers, it's, oh, sign of the times. Look, there was an earthquake here. There was a famine there. There's a pestilence there. There's wars here. Jesus says, do not be deceived. These things have to happen. The end is not yet. Other people go into the history books. They read Josephus. They read Roman historians. They say, well, in the first century, there were wars. There were rumors of wars. There were earthquakes. No, Jesus says, don't worry about these things. These things have to happen. It's not time yet. This is just the sign of the world is continuing. There are always wars. There are always rumors of wars. There's always famines and earthquakes and pestilences. This is just normal life. It's not a sign of anything. Jesus said, these aren't signs. Don't worry, the end is not yet. These aren't signs of anything. But he does say, he does talk about something else. So these wars and rumors of wars, they're not signs, but there is going to be persecution. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated for all nations for my name's sake, and then many will be offended and betray one another, and will hate one another, and many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now Jesus, he wants to be clear with his disciples. He wants them to be prepared. Persecution is going to come. Now Jesus, I guess, wasn't a very good salesman. Because a salesman just talks about the good things. They don't talk about any of the bad things. This car is fantastic. They don't tell you about the rust or the suspension problems. Jesus, he told his disciples exactly what was going to happen. Persecution was going to come. Christianity wasn't going to make their lives easier. It was going to make it more difficult. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Notice what it says there in Luke, in verse 12 of Luke 21. "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you." Now, there's going to be a period of wars and rumors of wars. There's not signs of anything. But what's going to happen immediately after Jesus dies, his Christians, his disciples, are going to be persecuted. Immediately, before the destruction of Jerusalem, before the things that he's talking about, before these things, there are going to be persecutions. This is going to happen at all times throughout the Gospel age. I want to notice here in Luke chapter 21, verse 16 through 19. Let me have a slide here. Yes. It says, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience you shall possess your souls." How do we put those two together? How do we reconcile those two verses? "You will be put to death, and not a hair of your head will be harmed." How are both those things true? Well, it depends on our perspective. Now, our bodies will be killed. And they will be put in the grave. But we believe in a resurrection. God will raise our bodies out of that grave, and then the hairs of our head will be on our head. They won't be harmed, and will be changed and glorified and raised up into heaven. Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. If anyone is going into captivity goes. If anyone is to be killed by the sword he is to be killed. Here is the patient endurance and faith of the saints. By your patience, possess your souls. Revelation says that this earth is going to be a time of persecution. He who endures until the end, as it says in Matthew 24:13, shall be saved. Also in Revelation 14 and 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and faith in Jesus. Jesus said there will be persecution. Some of you will be killed. He who endures to the end will be saved. And by the power of God and his resurrection, not a hair of that head will be harmed. Right, let's move on. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back for his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For there will be a great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now what are we going to make of that? The abomination of desolation as spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. That's very confusing. Fortunately, we have the Gospel of Luke, which I think explains it for us. Luke 21 and verse 20, he puts it more simply. Now we don't have time to get into the prophecy of Daniel, unfortunately, it's a fascinating study. But Luke puts it more simply in verse 20 of Luke 21. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Now what Jesus is saying is that there's going to come a time when the Roman armies will surround Jerusalem. That is the sign. Wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, those aren't signs. Those are just going to happen throughout the gospel age. What is a sign is the armies surrounding Jerusalem. Now history tells us, Josephus is a very important historian in this case. He was a Jewish general in Galilee. He was captured by the Romans and turned traitor and started to work with them and reported all the wars against the Jews from AD 67 to AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. And he describes all the things that happened. And he describes how the Roman armies encircled Jerusalem, but they didn't completely surround the city. And people were able to get out if they wanted to. Most people wanted to stay in the city and defend Jerusalem, defend the temple, but some people got out. And it seems like that's what happened to the Christians. The Christians were warned beforehand by Jesus that the time to get out of Jerusalem is when it was surrounded by armies, when the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. And he says, don't go down, if you're on the housetop, don't go down into your house and get your luggage. And if you're in the field, don't go back into the city. Now, what he's saying is, in those days, they didn't have a front porch. The roofs were flat, and the roof was the porch. And they would get onto the roof by means of a stair, and then they could go into the house. And he's saying that if you see the Roman armies while you're on your rooftop, you don't have time to go down and then get into your house. You just get out any way that you can. And if you're in the field, and you see the Roman armies, don't go back into the city and get your stuff in it. You might not be able to get out. Just get out as fast as you can, escape with your life. And he says, pray that your flight may not be in winter when traveling is more difficult, or on the Sabbath, because according to Nehemiah 13, verse 19, the gates of Jerusalem were shut on the Sabbath so that people couldn't come in and go out. They couldn't trade. They couldn't work. They were forced to stay in the city. And woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies, because women who are pregnant and nursing babies, they've got an extra burden, an extra mouth to feed. That's a lot of work to carry a baby, to carry a pregnancy. And it's going to be a lot more difficult for those women to escape and live in the country and in hiding from the Roman armies if women were pregnant or feeding babies at that time. And so they would have prayed that this difficult escape to be as simple as possible. Now, what does this tribulation mean? Now, many people, most scholars, believe that it's a description of how awful the final siege of Jerusalem was. And I read Josephus, the Jewish Wars, this last year on audio. It's very dry, so I recommend Audible if you want to read it. It's interesting, but it's just an old-fashioned English because it's a translation that made a long time ago. Anyway, it's awful. Terrible things happened. The starvation was rampant. There was infighting in the city between two different factions, and civilians were caught in the middle. Josephus records about how women would kill their infants and cook them to eat them, and that soldiers would go from house to house, and if they saw any smoke coming up from a chimney, they would break in and take whatever food they can have and take it from these starving people. Terrible, terrible. There was disease. It was awful. And Josephus writes that no other city ever suffered miseries, nor any age from the beginning of the world ever breathed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this. And he also wrote, if the miseries of all mankind from the creation were compared with those which the Jews suffered, then suffered, they would appear inferior. Now, that sounds a little bit of hyperbole, but you can understand that Josephus, living in Rome as a Jew, would want to make it sound like his race was suffering more than anyone else. The question, though, is this the greatest tribulation since the world began and would ever be? I find that difficult to believe, as terrible as history says that it is, because is it really even the worst thing that the Jews have suffered? Think about the suffering that they had to endure under the Nazis, when 8 million Jews were killed in Auschwitz and similar concentration camps. Or think about the 50 million Soviet citizens that Stalin killed in the gulags. Or the 80 million people that Mao killed in Soviet China, communist China. The point is, there are a lot of atrocities. A lot of people have been killed through all of history. I think Luke helps us. Oh, well, what about the flood? What about the flood? When the whole population of the world was killed, save for 8 souls. Everyone in the whole world was killed except for 8 people. I think Luke helps explain, again, what is being predicted when he writes in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There's an indefinite time that Luke describes. The times of the Gentiles. How long is that? Well, I think Luke is describing the gospel age. Now, remember what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. Jesus has already used the word tribulation, this great tribulation, persecution against God's people. Now, why is this great tribulation, great persecution, going to be worse than before? I think part of that is before, even if there was a corrupt government in the Jewish nation, there was a government that was supposed to be protecting the people of God, the people of Israel. In the gospel age, there is no government to protect them. It's just the time of the Gentiles. And God's people are scattered throughout the whole world. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, John writes, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was suffering tribulation because he was on exile on a prison island. Revelation chapter 7 verse 14, the elder asked him, who are these who are dressed in white? And he said, verse 14, and I said to him, sir, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, we can see that here in Revelation, Jesus is Brother John is using the language of Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and is describing this great tribulation, which is the gospel age. The martyrdom, the persecutions that Christians suffer is the great tribulation. I think this is interesting. This is the Arch of Titus. Now, Josephus tells us that the Roman general who finally conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the city, and tore down the temple was a man named Titus. He was the son of the emperor Vespasian, and he eventually became emperor himself. And when he died, his brother Domitian, who became an emperor, who was probably also Titus' murderer, made this great column. This is actually probably about 100 yards from the Colosseum in Rome. And this was to celebrate Titus and all his great victories. And I've got to zoom in here. And you can see, I'm skipping too fast. This is on one side inside the arch. Notice this procession. This is a depiction of the great triumph of Titus when he brought through all the slaves that he had captured in Judea and all the treasures and articles that he had collected in his campaign. And see what's being carried. Golden lampstand from the temple. See, there's the table of showbread there on the right and two silver trumpets. We can see from history, Jesus' prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem came true. The Roman armies did destroy it. And they carried off as loot all the treasures that were included. Jesus' prediction came true. Let's finish off. Matthew 24, verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, there is the Christ, well, there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. And Jesus, I've told you beforehand. He's saying, do not be deceived. There's going to be things to try and deceive you. There are things that appear to be signs of the times, which are not. There are signs that are not signs. People coming, saying they're the Messiah, is not a sign of Jesus' return or of the destruction of the temple. I've told you beforehand, verse 26, therefore, if they say to you, look, he is out in the desert, do not go. Or look, he is in a room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And Jesus is saying, they ask him, what's going to be the sign of your coming? And he says, don't be deceived. If someone says, look, Jesus is here, he's out in the desert, don't go out in the desert and look for him. If they say, look, he's in this secret, hidden inner room, don't go in there. Because when Jesus comes, it's going to be obvious to every single person. Nobody's going to miss it. Jesus isn't going to come in secret out in the wilderness where nobody can witness. He's not going to be in a hidden inner room where nobody can see. When Jesus returns, it's going to be like lightning that flashes from the east all across the sky, lights up the sky all the way to the east. There's going to be a tremendous... Nobody can miss lightning like that. Everybody, even if we're inside. On last Sunday, while I was preaching, there was a tremendous flash of lightning outside. Everybody saw it, and then everybody jumped when the thunder came 2 seconds later. You can't miss lightning that travels like that. It's obvious to everybody. Well, what about something out in the wilderness, like a carcass? Well, even that can't be hidden, because there's always eagles and vultures circling above it. That's what Jesus' return is going to be like. It's going to be obvious, even from a distance. Jesus isn't going to come hidden. Jesus is going to come obvious to all. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. There are going to be signs that aren't signs. There's going to be times of wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. That's not the sign of anything. That's just the sign that the earth continues. The earth continues in sin. That's the problem with this fallen world. There is going to be one sign for the destruction of Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation, which means Jerusalem surrounded by armies. At that point, the Christians were told to get out of Jerusalem as fast as you can. There's going to be this great tribulation. There's going to be this persecution. And Jesus finishes the section by saying, don't be deceived. I'm not going to come again secretly, he says. I'm going to come again and it's going to be obvious to all. And I believe Brother Larry is going to talk more about that next Sunday. So, in conclusion, why does Jesus predict the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, remember, we're talking about judgment language. The Jews, the rulers, the people, everybody, almost everybody, except for the few faithful disciples that we read about in the book of Acts, have rejected Jesus. They've rejected him. And so now it's time for the rejection of God's people. God's patience has run out, and destruction is going to come upon them. But also, this is a down payment for the final judgment. There's going to be a partial judgment against those who have rejected him, and it's going to be similar, but lesser in extent, than the great judgment that is going on, that Brother Larry will talk about in the second half of the Olivet Discourse. And finally, Jesus gives a short-term prediction that we can read about in history, that we can see artifacts today with our very eyes. If we want to go to Rome, we can see that Arch of Titus. Jesus predicted accurately, specifically, the destruction of Jerusalem, so we can be confident of his prediction of the end of the age and what is to come then. We don't like to close without offering an invitation. Jesus will come in judgment, but he offers us salvation. He offers us a way to forgiveness from our sins. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to repent, that is, turn away from your former sinful life and dedicate yourself to him. Whatever he says to do, you do. That's what repentance is. You need to confess, that is, to pronounce before people that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and finally be baptized for the remission of sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. If there's anyone who requires salvation in that matter, or perhaps you are a member and you formed away in some regard and want the prayers of the church, if you want to buy the cross, we invite you to come forward as we sing the invitations.